Hello and how do you do? This is Jerome Banner and you are listening to Thinking It Through with Jerome Banner. Glad to have you back again for episode 5. We're going to be having a couple of topics to talk about today. We're going to talk about one, the war on drugs. This is basically a video that I saw from the New York Times by Jay-Z and an artist by the name of Molly Crabapple, I believe. And also we're going to talk about the church that is the churchgoers that we see, at least in our small town in Georgia, where we have some people who will go to so-called a worship service but do not feel convicted to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So, starting off to spend a few minutes on the war on drugs, I saw a video. It was actually put out a few weeks back on September 15, 2016, and I just watched it a few moments ago. I wanted to kind of save it for myself for something to talk about, a topic to talk about on Thinking It Through. And this was pretty interesting, actually. It was Jay-Z. If you don't know who Jay-Z is, you can Google Jay-Z. J-A-Y-Z. It's a rapper, or he was originally a rap artist in the mid to late 90s and early 2000s. He was probably one of the biggest hip-hop artists in the last, I'd say, the last, 20 years for anybody, 25 years, anybody who's listened to hip-hop music like that, rap music. And he's a very gifted lyricist, and but also what he ended up showing himself to be, he's actually very intelligent. So he's also a talented businessman, and he's made himself into quite a business person, you know, as far as, you know, the amount of money he's making. Now this is not about, you know, him being rich or anything like that, or putting emphasis on money. It is good to make money for persons that talented as in business, to make money for themselves and to do good in the community. But we don't really want to draw attention to his money. I was just pointing out that for his own biography that, you know, he is considered a rap mogul, but he has made quite a name for himself, and he's also married to a huge R&B pop superstar by the name of Beyonce Knowles. So anyhow. He basically put in the opinion pages of the New York Times, it's actually by Aisha Bandel, but he did the video with Molly Crabapple, and I think also another, kind of dealing with another project that he had been working on with another lady by the name of Dream Hampton. But in this video called The War on Drugs is an Epic Fail, he basically kind of gives you a bit of a historical analysis of the what was going on in the so-called illegal drug trade that, you know, started off in the mid-80s. Especially when he was coming along, he's I think about 45 or 46 now, but when he was coming along in the mid-80s is when the huge crack epidemic hit. Like I said, during the mid-80s, and this was a huge problem in a lot of the inner cities. And so what happened during that time period is that a lot of laws were being created to try to get rid of as many drug dealers as possible. You know, a lot of people push back, you know, or blame President Reagan for that, because he and many others saw the issues that were taking place in a lot of inner city America, and they saw the problem that drugs are, and actually not even just inner city America, but it's actually starting to reach the suburbs. You know, there have been stories from that time period where there would be people, even with who might have like white collar jobs, who were becoming drug addicts. They might have been doctors or lawyers, teachers, and having issues with these drugs. And so they found it to be during that time period. Now this is before my time period, so I can't give you an objective analysis. I was born in 1985, and I didn't grow up in the inner city. I grew up in a big town called Selma, Alabama. And, you know, we had our own drug problems, still do in some ways, but I didn't grow up in the 80s like that, so I can't speak on it with complete objectivity. But So anyway, during that time period, if you ever watch movies like, I think there's one movie called Paid in Full, New Jack City was a huge movie from, I think it came out in like 1990, but it kind of dealt with a lot of stuff that had happened in the mid-80s in New York City. And basically, like I said before, you had, you know, the president, amongst the other lawmakers, were trying to put policies and laws in place to stop these drugs. And, you know, of course, you can watch videos from that time. A lot of, if you ever go back and watch a lot of hip-hop rapper stories, many of them, not necessarily even a lot, but many of them come from backgrounds where they were drug dealers during that time period. And so they would tell stories of how police officers were, you know, abusing their powers, busting in homes and trying to get these drug dealers put in prison. Also, there were stories told of many young African-American and Latino or Hispanic males being put in prison for, you know, what they would consider like low-level drug sales. So if the young man, possibly young woman, had, you know, whatever. Now, I never was a drug dealer, so I don't know the terminology, but if they had like small bags in their or in their hand or whichever in their pockets, they could go away to prison for quite a number of years. I think some have talked about being going away for 10 or 20 years, maybe even some with life sentences. And Jay-Z, like I said, he kind of gives, to me, it's you know, gives his side of things and why he feels like it was an epic fail. And so, and a lot of people have felt like that. They, you know, felt like, you know, those policies and laws were, you know, putting a lot of young men away in prison who were just selling drugs for because of, you know, the poverty they were born in. And they were, you know, doing their best to, you know, try to make a living for their families because it was tough, you know, where they grew up and a lot of violence already and things of that nature. And also, if you get the chance to look at the video, I will be putting the link in the show notes. You will see sometimes, or basically it's kind of pointed out that it almost feels like it's kind of like the politician's fault for the war on drugs being an epic fail, right? So, you know, he points out that, you know, with Reagan and so-called Reaganomics, the policy really didn't help the community. And in some ways, I imagine it didn't, right? But the interesting thing is, and this is what I really want to get at, I feel like it's the heart of the matter when it comes to, whenever I hear a lot of rappers talk about the war on drugs or things of that nature, is that you never hear, well, I'm not going to say you never hear, to me, I rarely, I don't think I've ever heard anybody talk about the morality of the so-called drug dealer. So in the video, Jay-Z talks about how, oh man, you know, when, you know, the drug dealer was kind of made to look like this evil monster taking, you know, advantage of these drug addicts. And, you know, he kind of basically says that where, like, the drug dealer shouldn't have been looked at in that fashion. And maybe in some cases he's right. I you know, like I said before, there are stories out there of police, you know, abusing their powers during that time period. And, you know, some of those were, you know, young kids, you know, just trying to make it by. But let's also try to remember that, you know, drugs is wrong, right? So if something is against the law, then you have the choice, and some people may not always have the ability, be because they're forced into a life of drug dealing, which there are some stories out there about that, or because they're ignorant. They, you know, they don't know any better than to sell drugs because they see other friends and family members and other community or other neighbors in their community doing it as well, right? But at the end of the day, you still have a decision to make on whether you want to sell drugs. I've always found it interesting that whenever I hear a lot of people talk about the war on drugs as an epic fail, you know, these police were bad, you know, these guys were going away for low-level drug deals, I imagine, it's just me, like I said, I could be wrong, but I imagine that a lot of these guys who went to prison for selling drugs, they probably saw other friends and other family members going to jail for the same thing. So if you see somebody else going to jail for something as small as, I don't know what you would call it, a nickel bag or a dime bag or whatever they call it, in their hand of marijuana, and they're going away for years, don't you think that that would then, or shouldn't it then cause in you to really think through why are you still selling drugs. Another way to look at it is it really basically looking at the pros and cons of it. Now, like, you know, well, the pros and cons being, okay, pro might be, man, I could possibly make a lot of money to feed my family. Con being that I could die, one, because that is a very violent, quote-unquote, career path. And two, I could spend years in prison. If I've seen other friends and cousins of mine going to, and family members, excuse me, friends and family, going to prison for things as small as a nickel and dime bag in my pocket, then why wouldn't I take a step back, kind of review the situation, and think to myself, you know what, it's not really worth it. So I will hear like people like Jay-Z and a lot of others, you know, make this argument that, you know, the war on drugs is an epic fail. But mind you that the president and other policymakers, you know, a number of them were, yes, they were Caucasian. A number of them were rich. You know, yes, a number of them didn't come from the neighborhood that you came from. But a number of them also would have gotten a lot of feedback from people in those communities. They were tired of seeing drugs in their communities. They were tired of seeing drug addicts everywhere. As a matter of fact, when you have issues with drugs, if it was to ever get to the level it was in the mid-80s with the crack epidemic, and even some of the issues that we're seeing nowadays, you know, you have some of the major issues we see with drugs now is a lot of pain killers. A lot of people are addicted to, you know, the Percocets and the oxycodones and, you know, things of that nature. And that's becoming, you know, causing a huge problem. But the thing is that when people get addicted to that stuff, they usually, as we have seen, do not do well with maintaining work. They do not keep jobs like they're supposed to. They do not do their best with their family. So they lose a job, they lose their family. What are they going to do next? They want to stay getting high. Well, what do they have to bring to get the drugs? They have to bring money. Well, where do they get the money if they don't have the job that they had before they, their lives were turned upside down from the drugs? Well, they start doing illegal activity because that's the only thing they can do at this point. So they, many times, you know, there have been stories of people of drug addicts breaking into homes, robbing people, stories of young ladies, especially a lot of young women, but young men too, giving their lives to prostitution, being pimped. So the thing is when you talk about the war on drugs, you have to look at it with a totality of the situation. It can't just be from one side where we're saying, hey, it was an epic fail because all of these Hispanic and African-American males went to jail. Yes, that's horrible. That's terrible. It still saddens me that so many African-American males are in jail. One, because I am an African-American, and I always had hoped and envisioned and dreamed that when President Obama took office back in 2009, that I don't know why I thought he was going to be like some type of messiah or savior or something in effect. But I thought, you know, things would kind of slowly but surely change. You know, we would see more African-American males saying, you know what, I can be like him. You know, I can, you know, raise the standards for my family and things of that nature. But what we're still seeing is that a ridiculous number of African-American males and Hispanic males are in prison as opposed to in college or having great careers in whatever job there is. So the thing about drugs is, drug sales rather, illegal drug sales, is that it affects everything. It's like a cancer. You know, it's not just that African-American males and Hispanic males were going to jail at rapid, you know, increased rates. It's also that a number of families are now broken. Now you have a large number of drug dealers, you know, and with the war on drugs, let's talk about the actual war that was taking place with drug sales. If you ever listened to, like I said, Jay-Z was a big rapper. If you ever listened to some of those lyrics that he spoke or quote-unquote, if you're a hip-hop head, you would say spit. If you would go back and listen to those lyrics that he spit, you know, when I was a kid, he talked quite a bit about drug dealing and the murders, you know, that took place in shooting this person or alleging or hinting at killing a person or killing people or having people killed. Even if he was trying to act like he was, you know, a big time, you know, gangster, mafia, mob gangster, like, you know, something from Scarface, you know, the movie that came out in 1983 with Al Pacino, or another Al Pacino movie that a lot of rappers try to base their lives off of, which is The Godfather, and a lot of other Italian movies like Goodfellas, and I think there's another one called Mobsters, New Jack City, you know, things of that nature. So let's not just look at it and say, okay, there was this war on drugs that was an epic fail. The fact that people were illegally selling drugs that could harm people isn't an epic fail. Now, if you want to talk about changing laws for legalizing marijuana, I don't agree with smoking marijuana, but that's the interesting thing about our country and our world. If you look back in Prohibition, they tried to ban alcohol or liquor sales, and they skyrocketed after the Prohibition. So the weird thing is when it comes to human beings, if we're told not to do something, it's our sin nature. We're going to figure out ways to do it anyway, and there's more money in it than ever. I mean, you think about it even with things as inappropriate as pornography. That's a multi-billion dollar industry. So the interesting thing is that when you talk about, like I said before, and it's obviously, we would have to go more in depth with each situation, be it drugs, liquor, or pornography. It's more nuance. It's a lot of nuances to each situation. But like I said, there's a war going on in drug sales. When you look in Chicago, a place that they're calling Chirac, taking off the name, you know, taking CH off of Chicago and adding it to Iraq. They're not calling it Chirac for good reason. They're calling it Chirac because of the level of violence going on in that place. And guess why there's that level of violence going on? A huge part of it, you know, besides gangs and things of that nature, a huge part of it deals with the drug dealing that's going on. There's a huge amount of drug dealing. From the history of Pablo Escobar to the Mexican gangster El Chapo, who's back in prison now, the numerous cartels in Colombia and in Mexico and in other places around the world. With illegal drug dealing comes a level of violence that is beyond most civil and humane people. So, and that's kind of the thing I sometimes struggle with a little bit. Like, you know, I'm disappointed and I'm sad to see a lot of young African-American males and Hispanic males, you know, being put in prison. But my thing is, if you're doing something illegal and you know it's illegal, then you really can't blame anybody else but yourself. For anybody out there who's ever seen this TV show, there's a TV show called The First 48, and it's on A&E. And honestly, I love that show. It's probably not the best thing, you know, reason that I love it is because you have a lot of people. Well, it's not that you have a lot of people. Everybody on the show dies. The only way that show could ever be created is by somebody dying. And in their death, the detectives have, in their first 48 hours, they try to gather as much information as possible to get the right person off the streets who caused that person's death. So it's kind of, you know, it's kind of a sad reason that the show is on the air, but it does provide a lot of interesting stories behind the detectives, you know, the work they're involved with. But what's even sadder is many times the people on those shows that die are each show. Matter of fact, I think each show is based in the inner city. I mean, you just don't have those in the suburbs as far as I can remember. And a lot of those people that die on the show or are African-American, actually, a significant number. And not all of them are due to drugs, but quite a number of them deal with drugs and with gangs and things of that nature. So my point is that we're seeing a lot of African-American and Hispanic brothers and sisters being killed, you know, when it comes to the drug trade, the illegal drug trade. But I don't see Jay-Z talking about, you know, that, you know what, the illegal drug trade is an epic fail, right? You know, because he might say, well, the reason that they're doing that is because of the level of poverty going on in America. You know, okay, and don't get me wrong, I'm not too high and mighty. I was a pothead once in my life. Even when I was in high school, I was trying to be, you know, cool. I thought it was cool to mess around with the gangbangers in my suburban neighborhood, and I thought it was, you know, cool to try to be a drug dealer in my suburban neighborhood. Now, thank God that His will didn't allow for me to fall into any of that foolishness. But I was a pothead for a number of years in college and after. And you know, there are consequences there are consequences to making those kinds of decisions. And that's the thing I think that I don't hear a lot of rappers or and a lot of people who come from those inner city neighborhoods talk about. They'll talk about the laws, they'll talk about the Caucasian politicians who are out of, or even African American, you know, politicians, the so-called Uncle Toms or the African Americans who don't live in the area or who are out of touch with what's going on in their neighborhoods. But I don't ever hear a lot of rappers sitting there saying, you know, look, it's wrong to sell drugs. You know, that was the worst decision in my life. Many of them will brag about the amount of money they made, whether it's true or not. But it's the war on drugs is an epic fail, but not the drug wars that have taken place are not an epic fail, or are not just not brought up, or come up with another excuse for it. Well, they grew up in poverty, so this is all they know. No, that's bogus. If I was ever, you know, had the chance to talk to my father, you know, I could tell you of a person who, like, you know, Dr. Ben Carson, you know, and others, who pulled themselves up by their bootstraps, and they probably had a little help here and there, but they were able to do what they had to do, work their butts off, and make a decent living for their family, and they didn't have to go about it through any route when it comes to drug dealing. My father grew up in poverty in Birmingham, Alabama. 1968, his own father was gunned down after a heated argument with some other gentlemen. And so he grew up, you know, without a father. You know, my grandmother had other men in her life, but none of them were really godly men. None of them were God-fearing men that were about being godly examples for her children. And so my father, my uncles, my aunts, you know, didn't have anybody consistent. But guess what? As far as I know, none of them sell drugs. As a matter of fact, I don't think any of them have ever sold drugs. Now, we're all imperfect, so they might have done some imperfect things in their life. But none of them are drug dealers. So even, and what I'm using this story to say is that just because they were born into poverty and drugs, you know, had been around at some points around them as well, it wasn't one of those things that needed to be done. It wasn't one of those things that we say, okay, well, let's go ahead and start selling drugs because we need to find a way to get up out of this poverty. I had a cousin of mine who went away to prison, I believe, for selling drugs, and he didn't have to, right? I mean, the interesting thing is that me and him come from kind of well-to-do families. His father, my uncle, is a doctor, and my father works for the government, and you know, grew up in suburban homes. And for some reason, still wanted to make the decision. Now, like I said, I tried to make the decision, but fortunately, the decision was kind of made for me not to do so, which was when I was in high school, there was a drug raid, and I quickly dumped everything I had on me. So thank God, you know, I never got arrested. Plus, my father would have killed me, so I wouldn't even have had a chance to be a drug dealer. Secondly, this cousin of mine kept going back to drug dealing. It became a part of his life. And then it wrecked his life because he would have had a wonderful relationship with a young lady. He had a son. His son really doesn't have a relationship with him. His son's 15 or 16 years old. And I believe that young lady who's his son's mother, who he had a relationship with initially, they were no longer together, basically. So those are lives that are wrecked because of drug dealing. So my thing is that we, you know, if we're going to talk about the war on drugs being an epic fail, let's talk about the drug wars being an epic fail. Let's talk about the illegal drug trade, the wrongs that took place in selling drugs, and why more and more young people, be they from rappers, other African-American, Hispanic males, poor Caucasian males, Asian males in inner cities or poor rural areas, why we don't just, you know, stand up and tell these young people, listen, okay, let's say if the law is illegal in the sense that it's doing the wrong thing. It's putting too many of you in jail for something as small as a small bag of marijuana. Well, guess what? Even if the law is wrong, don't have the drug on you. Don't do the drug. But if you're going to do the drug, accept the consequences. Don't then get mad later on and saying, oh, well, these laws were messed up and wrong. Now, yes, they should have been, those laws should have never been in place, at least because they are unfair. That's especially to, significantly to African-American males and Hispanic males. But what I'm trying to get at is, if you know a law is in place, which you can't sell drugs and act like you don't know that it's wrong. If you're not a pharmacist, you know what you're doing is illegal. You can't still sit up there and say it's unfair to put me in prison for doing something that's illegal. I mean, the law is there. It's in place. I don't care who put the law there. You figure out a way to get the law corrected, and then if you want to go do something illegal afterwards, that's fine. That's your prerogative. But how can you still say that something is wrong when you made the deliberate decision to still do it when you know it was in a law in the first place? If I put it to you like this, if I was to tell my son, I've just had a newborn recently, as he gets older, if I tell him, listen, son, I'm going to leave some cookies out on the table. And this is just a quick made up analogy, anecdote. If I leave out, some tables, cookies on the table, do me a favor and don't eat any more than two of them. Okay. But I leave a bag, full of cookies. There's 100 cookies in the bag or something. And I leave and he decides to eat five. And I come back and he says to me, well, Dad, it's just not fair for you to put a bag of 100 cookies on the table and only tell me I can't eat more than two. You know I would be tempted to eat more than two. That's a foolish argument. Are you serious? Even if it is unfair on my part, I told you not to do it. And I didn't put a consequence in the analogy or anecdote. But let's say, let's say I'm going to whip your behind if you do so. He cannot then say, stand up to me and try to say, Dad, I'm going to, I don't think I should be, getting a butt whipping for eating, five cookies because the temptation was just too strong. And, I was hungry and I needed something to eat. So I just grabbed five cookies instead of two. No, that's not going to work. And so what I'm saying is that, in my opinion, should not work when it comes to the war on drugs. A lot of things were racially based. That is true. I'm not going to deny that because, the history is there. I wish I had thought about the documentary that they had done recently. I think it was about 2-3 years ago, where it was called Hip Hop and the Crack Epidemic or something to that effect. And in there, one of the politicians even said, that we messed up. We should not have created this law. And if I find the actual documentary, I'll try to remember to put that in the show notes for you to just look it up or try to rent it from Netflix or something like that. But that's one of those things, like I said before, and I'm going to bring this to a close where we really should take time to be honest about that. We should be honest that when it comes to drug dealing, that yes, some of those laws are wrong. It's sad that we have a huge number of African-American males, Hispanic males in prison versus the Caucasian males who will do the same number or same amount or do drugs at the same rate that Jay-Z points out in the video. But still, it's no excuse. You can't to sit up there and say, well, oh, when they get away with it over there, we should be allowed to too, or get rid of the law or whichever. No, it's still illegal. I don't care if the other person does not get caught or the rates are the same and Caucasian people just don't get in trouble like we do. No, you try to change. You should try to change yourself. One, because drugs, like I said, is just wrong. To sell drugs to somebody else is really devaluing that person. Because when you think about, now we can make the argument about marijuana, people always talk about, it's a plant, it doesn't do anything, yada yada yada. Marijuana does do a lot of things. We won't have to go into it here because I'm about to end the topic. But the thing about it is let's look at the harder stuff, the painkillers, the cocaine, the crack, whatever else that's out there, heroin. the stuff is dangerous. And when people inhale it, when they smoke it, when they inject it into body parts, they, like I said before, they tend to have to go off and do other illegal activity just to get the money to do the drugs. And then on top of that, now you have a neighborhood of people not working, and like I said, this is more hypothetical, but as we show, it's shown to have been true in different inner cities. Now you have a number of people who, instead of or working, you know, doing the right thing, doing what we would consider a moral good, you know, working at a full-time job, being a benefit to your family, taking care of your family, being a man in the household. Now you have a number of people out in the street doing illegal activity. They're not taking care of their community. Then their community goes downhill, which affects other people in that neighborhood. So if you're an audience member, do you kind of get what I'm saying? Is that, yeah, the war on drugs may have been an epic fail, but try to think of it in one aspect that, you know, whether it's President Reagan or these other politicians, nobody had ever dealt with this kind of thing before. Drugs are a disease. It terrorizes and it, like I said, it's like a cancer. It seeps its way into everything and it affects everything. It affects the economy in those areas. It affects the families in those areas, which is the most important thing, because then, you know, when the families are affected, everything else falls because the family is not taken care of. So like I said before, I'm going to try to leave that in the show notes. I really could go on and on about this because I think it's been a continued issue, but I'm going to end it here. Like I said, it's in New York Times, the opinion pages, Jay-Z, the war on drugs is an epic fail, uploaded or put up September 15th, 2016. And the next thing I want to talk to you all about, I feel like this is actually dealing with a Christian issue. And that being, and I plan on writing an opinion piece for DouglasNow.com about it. I'll see if they put it up anyway. And I'm thinking about calling the opinion piece Alive to Christian Culture, Dead to Christian Faith. It kind of started last night with a conversation. My wife and I were having. She had kind of brought to me. She kind of brought to my attention certain persons who are facing some issues, and they were asking for prayer. And one of those persons is not saved. So she wanted to pray, or she prayed for that person. You know, she's been praying for that person to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And it kind of caused us to have about 15 minute conversation just about how I kind of feel like the church is dropping the ball when it comes to a lot of people who are sitting in the pews. We will have families where the wife is an actual faithful member of the church. She's, you know, typically a Christian, but the husband is not. And I find it interesting sometimes that the church, and many times I do mean the pastor, is not really seeking out these people. You know, I can't tell you the number of times we've stood on Sunday mornings and the pastor will say something like, everybody close their eyes, please. And we just want to pray right now and open the doors of the church. Is there anybody out there that's saved? Let me see those hands. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard that every Sunday, you know, probably most of my life. And when my eyes have been opened, you know, when the pastor says, open your eyes, I haven't seen anybody step to the front of the church. And we live in a time now where it's just strange to me that we will have, even in the church, even people who are, they may not be faithful to Christ, but they're faithful in coming to the worship service and faithful coming to the Sunday school, but they won't accept Christ. And it's like the strangest thing to me. I was telling my wife last night, I just don't get how you can be faithful in the Sunday school. You can be faithful to going to worship service. You might not do anything else. Like, it, you know, one particular person I'm thinking about, they, you know, usually just go to worship service. They shake hands with people, but they don't, you know, get involved with ushering, or they don't get involved with the choir, well, they can anyway, or any other aspect with service to the church or to the church grounds, right? But they're faithful to it every Sunday. And, I just told my wife, that doesn't make sense to me. What also doesn't make sense to me is saying that you are a Christian and completely not having anything to do with the church. Now let me clarify this a little bit. When I say not having to do anything with the church, I know there are people out there who, I remember one time watching a brother on YouTube, I forgot his name, he called himself something like the church anarchist or something to that effect. And he would do videos about how he felt like the church is kind of not completely in line with what he feels what we were really supposed to be about coming from the New Testament. And so I believe it somewhere he was saying that he didn't go to quote-unquote a church regular, but I think he was trying to get more involved with a certain community of believers. Now, if a person's out there doing that, and this is my personal opinion, if a person is not going to, let's say, I don't know, make up a name, Mount Moriah Methodist Church or whatever, if they're not faithful in going to Mount Moriah Methodist Church and they're a Christian, but they're still trying to find ways to be faithful to the church, so they find, you know, they still connect with other Christian people, still try to be an encouragement to those Christian people, still try to do things in the name of Christ, still try to live out a life that is pleasing to the Lord, and they really wear it on themselves that they are a Christian. They still try to give, if not to Mount Moriah Methodist Church, they try to give to Mount Moriah Methodist Children's Services. They try to give their, you know, their tithe or their money in abundance because they love to do so. Then I can see that. You know, I don't think it's completely right to be out, you know, outside of the church, because I believe if you're in Christ, you're called to be in the church, even if as imperfect as the church has been over these 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years. But I can kind of see a person doing that. I've told my wife before, I've struggled sometimes with continually going to church every Sunday just because I feel as if for some people that's all there is, so that's all there should be. We're going to church, but they're not looking at themselves as the church. And that's why I have recently, in the past year or so, I've tried my best to stop saying I'm going to church, because I believe that I am a part of the church at being in the body of Christ. So I prefer to say that I'm going to a worship service, or I'm going to Sunday school or whichever. Or I might say I'm going to the church grounds or whichever. Because I think that so many people have gotten to this mind frame that it's okay that we're going to church, but being the church or being in the body of Christ is almost like something completely different. And they haven't understood that. But the other thing that also gets me is whenever I hear people still claiming to be Christian and just not going at all. And then on top of that, you don't even see it reflected in any aspect of their life. Now, for anybody out there who might listen to this and feel, I don't know, disrespected or something, I'm not trying to say you're less than a Christian or that you're not a Christian at all. That's not for me to call. That's completely up to our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ, for those who are Christians. But like I said, there's aspects in Scripture that tell us about being an encouragement to one another, because as Christians, because we're the church. You know, I always think about Hebrews 10:25, where it says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." And it's just reminding us that, you know, we're not to let that pass. We're not to, you know, like it says, forsake the assembly of ourselves together. And I think, you know, too many people have not, honestly, I think a lot of people have just not been trained to understand that. I think they've kind of taken that as, oh, well, you know, it's kind of like it's optional. You know, oh, well, it's, you know, it's okay to not go, you know, because I'm still a Christian. Still accepted, you know, the Lord as my Savior, and that's enough. Like, I've done my part. And they forget Scripture, you know, counters so much of that. And honestly, I feel like for a person to completely dismiss going to church, going to worship service. I just did it again. But being a part of the church and going to a worship service, that's problematic to me. Like I said, you know, looking at the HCSB version of the same scripture, says not staying away from our worship meetings as some habitually do, but encouraging each other. So here's the thing. How can you encourage Christian brothers and sisters if you're not going to the place where they gather together? And we're called to do so in the scripture. And that's, like I said, that's very, very problematic. I just find it so strange whenever I, you know, cross paths with people who really just, they just don't feel anything in their spirit to be a faithful and be a part of a gathering of believers, whatever denomination, right? Especially if they're Bible-based, Holy Spirit-led, Christian, Christ-centered. They follow the doctrines, or especially core doctrines of Jesus is God the Son, and he's the Son of God. He died for us. He's resurrected. He's at the right hand of the Father. The Holy Spirit, we believe, is also a part of the Godhead. So it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We believe that you have to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior to receive eternal life, and also that there, you know, this might not necessarily be a core doctrine, but that there are other aspects of the Christian faith. It's not just we accept Jesus Christ and then we sit down, but we actually get involved with good works. Matter of fact, in the verse right before Hebrews 10:24 says, "And let us be concerned about one another in order to promote love and good works." Not staying away from our 25th verse, not staying away from our worship meetings as some habitually do, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so there it is. It's saying, look, let us be concerned about one another in order to promote love and good works. It's a part of being a Christian. We don't do good works in order to be a Christian. We don't do good works to receive eternal life. We do good works because it's the part of the fruit of accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So like I said, I think a lot of people are just not, they're not trained with that. They're you know, many, as we know, you know, how many studies have they done and said that most so-called Christians don't even study the Bible, you know, during the week. You know, they break it open on a Sunday if they feel like bringing it. So that makes, actually, that makes a little bit of sense, because you don't know what's in the Bible. Therefore, you kind of make it up as you go along, or you remember a verse here and there from your childhood, or whenever you accepted Jesus, or from a sermon that you might have heard, and you kind of base your whole theology around that. And that's absolute foolishness. I remember, matter of fact, about a year ago or something to the effect, when I was, my wife and I were at our previous home church, and I was going to be given an opportunity to preach soon. And so I asked one particular brother, I said, "Hey man, you know, do you have a church home? You know, I just want to see if you want to invite you to come worship with me. I'll be preaching soon." And he said, "Oh man, yeah, I appreciate that. That's very kind of you. But I kind of have a lot of stuff to do on Sundays." And it was so interesting. I was talking to this guy about it on the job. I was in my office, and he and another gentleman were actually working on our AC unit. And the other gentleman, who is a committed Christian and faithful to wherever his home church is, he made a joke. He said, "Oh, Jerome, you know, he's Pillowcase Baptist," which I thought was hilarious because I had never heard anybody say Pillowcase Baptist before. But, and so the brother beside him that I had asked about coming to worship with me, he said, "Well, you know, no, I learned about that when I was a kid, though, you know, but Jerome, I try to be a good person, though, you know." And the other brother who said the, you know, Pillowcase Baptist joke, he said, you know, and he got real blunt. He said, "Jerome, I've already tried to tell this brother, there's going to be a lot of good people in hell." And I was kind of taken aback, you know, even myself. I was like, whoa, I can't believe he actually said it to him. Like, he told his friend, "Look, that's nice that you're being a good person, but there's going to be a lot of good folk in hell." Because guess what? If you hadn't accepted, this is the Christian faith. If you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, period, hellbound. We can't shake around that. We can't, you know, act like, you know, well, you know, maybe God will let him pass, you know, all that kind of, because, you know, he would go out and give, you know, he give his, I can't tell you how many times I've, you know, heard people say that they think this person will go to heaven, because I can't tell you how many times, you know, Johnny would, you know, he'd give the shirt off his back to other folks. And it's just like, would he really? I mean, was there any actual evidence of that? And even on top of that, in the Christian faith, forget that. Even if it was evidence that he was a human, a good human person, it means nothing when it comes to Christ, because the only thing good is of Christ. You know, this is the Christian faith. This is what we believe. So like I said before, if you're going to be a Christian, you got to be a Christian all the way through. It can't be, well, I'm be a Christian, but I'm going to kind of, you know, take some bits and pieces out that I don't like, or I don't understand, or it confuses me, or I think it's too tough or too hard, or it seems to be tough on people. You know, that's why you'll find a lot of people like the Joel Osteens and a lot of these other people out here who, when they preach, you know, they don't want to touch on sin because it's like a scary subject. It's like, we don't want to touch that topic. You know, we don't want to go too far about sin now, because we want folks to fill these pews. And it's like, but you can have a bunch of folks be in these pews and not be saved. And this is the other thing I had brought up to my wife. This is the thing I can't completely understand. How can you be in the worship service and not be convicted about asking Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior? I had, you know, this one gentleman who I love deeply. I've asked him a couple of times, you know, have you asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior yet? And one time he told me, I'm just not ready. And another time he kind of just gets like, you know, his whole body language shifts into like a sad, you know, state or something when I asked him a question about accepting Jesus Christ. But, and this is what I told my wife, I'm just not understanding. If you're already doing one of the things that is a part of the Christian of our Christian culture, if I may, it's a ritual, if you will, to go to the church grounds, to be a part of the other brothers and sisters in Christ, to head to the sanctuary, to worship the Lord, why go? I mean, why go to a Sunday school where the main reason that they're having a Sunday school is to be uplifting to Jesus Christ, talking about Christianity? Why go to the worship service if you're not, if you don't want to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that a person who has never been a Christian before, they're starting to start going, and they've been going a year or two or whichever, and they're still trying to, you know, just get, you know, their bearings together. You know, so I don't want to tell people to not come, but I'm just having a hard time understanding with a lot of people, and I really wish, you know, this is where I'm going to put it out to the audience. Maybe somebody can give me their thoughts on it. I'm having a hard time understanding, where is it that the dots aren't being connected? You know, it's like, I'll, you know, do some of the Christian aspects as far as, you know, being nice to people, if that is such a thing. You know, going to, you know, church service, you know, with my wife or my husband or girlfriend, boyfriend, friend, sibling, whatever, coworker, or just going because I like some of the people there. But I'm not accepting the reason why we go. For any brother or sister out there that is continually going to a church service that hasn't accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I hate being the person. I don't want to be the person to tell you not go. I would never tell anybody that. There's one brother who I love. I'm not going to tell him to not go because, you know, I'm glad he is going. But I would take, you know, I really ask them, you know, to really consider why you are going. Have you looked at the evidences for why we believe the Christian faith to be the truth? Why we believe Jesus lived, died, and was resurrected? Why we believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? Why we believe God to be the Trinity? Why we believe in the virgin birth? Why we believe to be Scripture to be the truth, to be historically accurate? Have you ever sat down and really looked at why you're not giving your life completely over to Christ? Have you not seriously been convicted? So like I said before, this is just one of those things that really touched us last night. And it was just very, very interesting. So like I said before, it's one of those things that I just want to say, I would love to see what other people think and have to say about it. Because it's like, I really want to see the church grow. Not just in numbers, because I think that's just very dangerous. I think the church has lost its way because we want to see the numbers. But let's not just make disciples for Christ. Let's mature disciples for Christ. This is very, very important, my brothers and sisters. For any who is not in Christ, if you want to know more about Jesus, feel free to talk to me about it. Like I said, you know, obviously we can't talk face to face, but maybe I can give you some resources, put you in touch with some people in your area. I would be willing to look that up. Just pray about it and really seek out. If you're in a church home somewhere and you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, reach out and look up to the pastor and other brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, this is Jerome Danner. We're Thinking It Through. God bless. Peace and love.